This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Well, welcome here. Grateful to see more and more people returning. I know that there are people in overflow sections. I'm sorry for that, but I'm grateful you've come. Your presence is still encouraging as we regather. I don't know about you, but one service on a Sunday morning is so fast. It's just so fast. So I've decided to preach twice as long today. Yeah, hold your applause on that. It is a little longer, okay, but go to Ecclesiastes with me, would you? And as you're turning, on several occasions in my study, I have I've come across different authors who've retold essentially the same story, no doubt a legend, that seems to have originated in the Far East. It goes like this. A wise old woodcutter lived a rather humble life in China, right near the Mongolian border. And one day his favorite horse, a beautiful gray mare, jumped the fence, galloped away, and was seized as it crossed the border into Mongolia. His friends and his neighbors came to him to console him about this unfortunate development. And he responded, well, it might be bad that it ran away, but it might be good. We just don't know yet. Sure enough, a week later, the woodcutter looked out his window to see his mare galloping back home, and galloping beside it was a magnificent stallion. And as he put both horses into the barn, his neighbors came to admire his good fortune. But he said, well, it might be good she returned with a stallion, but it might be bad. We don't know. The next day, the man's only son decided to ride the stallion, and it bucked him off, breaking his leg. And the friends came again to sympathize with him over the accident. And the woodcutter said, well, it might be a bad thing, but it might turn out to be a good thing. We just don't know. Within a month, war erupted between China and Mongolia, and Chinese officials came to this village to force all able-bodied young men into service. All of them would perish in the war, except for the woodcutter's son, who couldn't serve because of his broken leg. The author writes, and this is where legend becomes reality, even for believers, life is filled with the unexpected and the unanticipated, the arrival of bad news which might bear good things, or the experience of something difficult coming from something good, something challenging, or maybe even tempting. The truth is, we need discernment, don't we? We need wisdom to interpret the events around us wisely, carefully. We need wisdom to walk through life in a way that ultimately brings glory and honor to God. It's exactly the kind of transition Solomon is making in his journal we call Ecclesiastes. And we arrive today at the halfway mark of Ecclesiastes. And at this point, Solomon transitions from asking, for the most part, a lot of cynical questions to giving sound, godly advice. The first half of his journal, the first six chapters, you could say were more man-centered. Now his focus in the last six chapters becomes more God-centered. In fact, there are a couple of words that are going to appear 35 times in these final six chapters, the words wise and wisdom. And as we begin the second half now with chapter 7, you'll immediately notice, if you just glance down the page, that it looks a lot like the book of Proverbs. He's going to deliver in rapid fashion a series of contrasting statements, statements of comparison, completion. He's going to show us a better way to live. If you want to pursue wisdom down here under the sun during a very brief life, Here's something better. In fact, he's going to use that word better 11 times in this chapter. You might circle them when you encounter them as we study through here. Now, in order to navigate our way through these opening verses, we're going to cover 14. This is going to be miraculous. I've organized his advice into four categories. I just couldn't find a way to break it up. So I'm going to deal with all of it, but I'm going to give it to you in four categories with four categorical statements. And I want you to think of it this way. God, through Solomon, is going to give us four pieces of very good advice. Here's the first piece of advice. Contemplate your casket seriously. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death, implied, is better than the day of birth. Now, you might think this isn't the best way to start giving advice for life, how to live. But wisdom tells us that we are only prepared to live when we are truly prepared to die. So Solomon begins this proverb now by contrasting what matters most. And again, he uses the word better. What's better? He contrasts a good name, that is your reputation, with your physical impression or appearance. You might have, he says, the best ointment. You could translate that into our culture, the best perfume or the best cologne. You might have the best perfume or the best cologne, but it's not worth much without a good name. What good is perfume or cologne if your reputation stinks? Basically, that's what he's saying. If it's rotten. Now, you can broaden the idea of perfume or cologne to include anything related to the impression you make physically, your clothing, your jewelry, your physical stature. None of it can be compared to a good name. A good name is better. I came across an old adage that says it this way. Everyone has three names in life. One given to them by their parents. The second is a name or a nickname you're called by others. And the third is the name you earn by the way you live. He's an honest man. She's a diligent worker. He's a liar. She's a cheat. That's the kind of name Solomon is referring to here. It's the name you've earned by the way you live. Better is a good name than smelling like a bed of roses. Let me read again verse 1. The latter part, the day of your death, and he's implying this, is better, more important, more significant than the day of your birth. Let me paraphrase his thought this way. Your obituary is more important than the announcement of your birth. Your obituary is more important than the announcement of your birth. The day that you were born, you are ushered into a world where you will live for a few brief years, certainly significant. Without that, nothing else will follow. But the day you die ushers you into an eternal life where you will live either in heaven or in hell forever, and that's far more significant. Solomon referred to himself back in chapter 1 as the preacher. Ecclesiastes literally means assembly, gathering. We get our word ekklesia in the Greek language from Ecclesiastes. This is the gathering, and Solomon says, I'm the preacher. Now he sort of turns into a prophet. And he urges us to look down the path a little further to something that most people don't want to think about. Most people don't want to talk about. Most people don't want to contemplate. They don't want to consider. They might even refuse to think about it. Death becomes this evangelist that it looks us in the eye and kind of grabs us by the lapels and asks us, are you ready to meet God? That baby crib will never preach a sermon quite like that casket. If you think Solomon doesn't want us to miss the point, he, in the next three verses, essentially takes us on a field trip to a funeral home. Look at verse 2. It is better, there it is again, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In this context, that feasting is a birthday party, celebrating the day you were born. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. That is, you've contemplated the path of your feet, and now you have something to be glad about. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Fools waste their lives on mirth. You could think of this as fun and games. They never think beyond fun and games. And in Solomon's mind, nothing is more instructive, nothing is more enlightening than going to the house of mourning, which to us in our culture is going to a funeral home. Maybe you've noticed, if you've been to one, funerals are a wake-up call to the living, aren't they? And everyone is a captive audience. In fact, I tell my students at Shepherd Seminary in a course I teach on pastoral theology that there is one event in their ministry life where when they stand to preach, everyone will listen to every single word they say. And that's at a funeral. It's as if the room is filled with placards and signs that people are forced to read. Death is inevitable. Life is brief. Walk wisely. Relationships matter most. Live for Christ. Life is short. And on and on. It's as if Solomon is saying here, let me give you a great piece of advice. Go to a funeral home. Maybe go out to a cemetery. Walk around. Sit out there for a while and contemplate your own life. Contemplate the direction of your life. Think about the fact that one day it'll be your casket and people will gather to speak of you. Now, Solomon isn't telling us this because he, you know, wants us to have a morbid moment or become melancholy. No, he isn't against laughter. It's good medicine, right? He isn't against fun. He isn't against birthday parties. But in this context, he's telling us something that is better because it will take us deeper. The psalmist prayed it this way, teach us to number our days, teach us to think about how fast it's flying along so that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90 verse 12. There's a connection between the brevity of life and the beauty of life. When you contemplate the brevity of your life, you're going to understand the beauty of life and ask God that you will be allowed to make the most of it for his glory. Thinking about death invites us to become people of depth. To get past the shallowness of life. The shallow person, the foolish person, never gets beyond the party life. Their lives revolve around getting to the weekend. The deepest thought they've ever had is how to get a better Wi-Fi connection. It's about as deep as it goes. Their hearts and their lives are shallow and stunted by earth. They never look up. They never look out. Their only thought is how to live and get the most fun out of it. They'll never become people of depth because they will never think about their death. And because of that, the second piece of good advice is going to come into play for those who want to pursue wisdom down here under the sun. Here's the second piece of good advice. Choose your companions carefully. Notice verse 5. It is better, there it is, for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. This is fleeting. The song of fools is fleeting. It's passing. The top 40 on the billboard might be interesting or fun, but they're earthbound and shallow and fleeting. Now, in Solomon's day, and he's referring to this, if you threw some branches of a thorn bush on a fire, it would flame up quickly. It would provide a short burst of heat. You might heat up some tea. You'd never cook a meal. It's quick, it's fast, it's short. He's making a play on words here, and that the words for thorn and pot are similar in the Hebrew language. He's effectively saying that the crackling of a thorn bush fire is like the cackling of fools. Enjoying the company of shallow God deniers might be entertaining for the moment, but the show doesn't last very long. A world of foolish, shallow people happens to be our mission field, by the way, so we don't run from it. But we don't want to embrace it either. Worse, we don't want to start acting like it, thinking like it. Solomon writes, it's vanity. It isn't going to last long. But you're surrounded by foolish people, Solomon hints here. Do you notice in verse 4, a reference to the heart of fools? You might circle that phrase, as I have, and then draw a line down to verse 5, where you have a reference to the song of fools. And then down to verse 6, where you have the laughter of fools. The heart of fools, the song of fools, and the laughter of fools. In other words, you're surrounded. You're surrounded. Solomon often refers in his book of Proverbs to the importance of friends, doesn't he? You challenge and strengthen one another. You have the principle of iron sharpening iron. It's the idea of companions who are correcting and improving one another's character. Proverbs 27 verse 17. The truth is we become like those we allow to influence our lives. We can have friends who are unbelievers, but that close companion needs to be wise. Why? Because whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools suffers harm. Proverbs 13:20. And again, you got to keep in mind that in Solomon's mind, a fool isn't related to intelligence. It has nothing to do with how well you did in fifth grade. In the Bible, a fool is someone who denies and defies the authority and the reality of God. That kind of fool shows up in all kinds of contexts. In fact, a fool is described by Solomon in the book of Proverbs 71 different ways. David sort of describes a fool categorically in Psalm 14:1 as someone who says in his heart, there is no who? There's no God. So if you want to pursue wisdom during this brief life under the sun, choose your companions. Choose those whom you allow to influence your thinking and your heart and your life carefully. Now look at verse 5 again. He points out something better. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Here's what he's saying. Having someone challenge your life is more helpful than having them sing your praises. Don't be deceived by flattery. Rebuke, wise rebuke, is far better than empty, silly, short-lived accolades. I don't know about you, but I'm always filled with a little sense of dread for people that I see included in some ceremony, some honor, inducted in some hall of fame. I might read in the newspaper about them winning an Oscar or an Emmy or a Pulitzer or a Nobel Prize or some Kennedy Center honor ceremony for them. Not that those awards, from what you can read and observe, their lives are anything but honorable. Their lives are anything but worthy of praise or imitation. The fame they are relishing in is momentary. It's like the flame of a thorn bush fire that bursts into flame, and it's all exciting and it's a lot of heat, but it doesn't last. And I wonder about some of them, not all of them, but some of them, if that honor, if that Oscar, that Emmy, that Pulitzer Prize, that number one hit on the Billboard chart, that best-selling book on the New York Times list, or that Pulitzer Prize is effectively, essentially, the last nail in their coffin, blinding them to believe that if so many people are applauding them, if so many people are honoring them, that their lives must be heading in the right direction, when in reality they are on a broad path and people are cheering them all the way to hell. I fear for them, surrounded by the songs of fools. I can't help but wonder if somewhere along the way they refused to hear the honest rebuke of one person who would tell them the truth. That's you. That's the gospel. A member of Congress was traveling through our area a couple of weeks ago and called my office to see if we could meet. I'd never met him. We arranged to meet, fascinating conversation for about an hour, 30 minutes or so plus. And that afternoon he was leaving, in fact, to meet with the president. And he shared with me his testimony, a committed believer. After hearing his testimony, I plied him with questions about Washington, the state of affairs, and I promised him I wouldn't mention his name. He told me that over the years, he has been given the opportunity to deliver the gospel to many different individuals in the highest reaches of power. He said to me, there are occasions when I am giving the gospel to someone and it's pretty clear to me that they don't even hear me. There's so many voices drowning out the truth. Can you imagine hearing from thousands of adoring people how great you were, only to one day realize there was that one person or two or three who were messengers of truth? That's what Solomon is warning us. He's saying, don't be like that. Listen to rebuke. Be the kind of believer that's open to the companions of wisdom who are willing to tell us correction, truth, the wisdom of God for our lives. Don't turn them off. They will do you more good than a room full of people singing your praises. Contemplate your casket honestly. Choose your companions carefully. Here's a third piece of good advice. Cultivate your character wisely. Notice verse 7 now. Surely oppression drives the wise man into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now let me put this proverb into the form of a question. Here it is. How do I handle the temptation to cut corners? Do I have a price tag? Can I be bought? Come on, you know. When the pressure's on, doing the right thing is driving you crazy, Solomon writes, into madness. Just relax and go with the flow. Why do you always have to take the high road? What are you trying to prove? Give in. Everybody's doing it. Why not take a little something for yourself? That's the message of the fool. Solomon is warning all of us, especially his son, to whom he hopes will read this journal, and it seems from what we know from history is that his son ignored it. Don't chase the quick fix. Don't cut corners. Don't compromise in order to get it just a little more comfortable in life. And with that, he reminds us in verse 8, notice there, better is the end of things than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. In other words, keep on doing the right thing, because in the end, that quick fix wasn't any better. In fact, it was worse. So develop then the characteristics of perseverance and patience, even when life is maddening, even when that project is taking longer than you thought, even when living with integrity and purity is much more taxing and much more exhausting than you ever imagined. Stay at it. Develop that kind of character that refuses the shortcut in life. Now, verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Anger, you could translate it, is constantly lurking in the heart. That isn't just for people who deny God. He's telling us not to be like them, because we can be like them. Don't be quick to become angry. Let's turn this proverb into a principle, convicting as it might be. Here's what Solomon is saying. An angry spirit is a reality check. I might not be as distinctive from the world as I thought I was, or think I am. Nowhere does this show up more, at least for me, than on the road. Yeah, I'm going to meddle for a moment. I was driving my 5-year-old grandson home the other day, going down 401 toward and through Fuquay Varina. We have to go that way because that's where the Dairy Queen is. And Dairy Queen and discipleship both begin with the letter D. That's about all it has in common. But we're driving along, and suddenly he's in the back in his car seat. Suddenly a guy swerves in front of me. I mean, I had to hit the brakes. My 5-year-old grandson sitting in the back blurts out, "Really, people?" He's 5. "Really, people?" I said, "Well, where'd you learn that from?" He said, "My mommy." And I thought, I better not ask any more questions. Frankly, she's one of the sweetest people on the planet. The real problem is that he's going to pick up stuff from Papa, me. That's the real danger. I mean, something takes over when I'm driving. I've got to hit every light green. It's frustrating to get it red. Yellow's green to me, but red's a problem. I don't know about you. Maybe you're the same way. I gotta get a new world record wherever it is I'm going. Got to get there faster than I did before. I get irritated with slow drivers. I honk at people and then hope they don't go to Colonial and recognize me later. My daughter said to me a couple of months ago, very convicting, she said, "You know, Daddy, in every respect, you are the most sanctified man I know until you get behind the wheel." Wow. Is that ever convicting? You know what that means? I mean, she's never riding with me again. That's what that means. Well, I'm supposed to be open to rebuke. I'm working on it. How about you? Where does anger show up? Where's that fuse? It's real short. You've got one. He's telling us, he isn't telling us, so now that you follow God, that's all been taken care of. You never have to worry about that again. No, you have that issue to deal with. Let's move on to verse 10. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Why were the former days better than these? Is that a verse for today or what? Let's talk about the good old days it used to be back then. Were they ever good days back then? Why can't we get the good old days back again? When are we ever going to get those good days back again? And think about it for a moment, though. Think about this. Solomon is writing this about his generation in 970 B.C. When are we going to get the good old days back? Every generation has this problem. Every generation has the natural inclination toward a discontented heart about today, and yesterday was so much better. Really? Oh, for the leeks and onions of Egypt. Can you believe they actually said that? Everything was better back then. Love the way one author wrote in his commentary. He said, here's what the good old days really are. The good old days are a combination of a good imagination and a bad memory. But here's the larger issue. Why is it not wise? Why does he say, you talk like that, you're not wise? Let me put it into a principle. Pining for the past doesn't solve any problems in the present. It just makes you complain about the present. And furthermore, it overlooks the fact, which isn't glorifying to God, that God was just as involved back there in 970 B.C. as he was in 1950 A.D. or 2020, for that matter. The bigger issue is that we tend to pine for the past and we airbrush the past. We glorify the past, which is unbelief. We miss then the opportunity to bring glory to God in the present. What do you want to do today, Lord? This is the day the Lord has made. We will complain about what it used to be. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Yeah. It's a little convicting. Let's go to verse 11. Okay. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. The word here for inheritance is a word that refers to wealth or possessions passed down for generations. And Solomon is delivering a warning here that receiving an inheritance is a good thing, but without wisdom, that inheritance is more than likely going to destroy your life. And you just think about how many lives you've read of who receive some immense inheritance, a child or a grandchild, and they just, the truck backed up and unloaded. You've read about their lives essentially disintegrating. Why? Because suddenly they had wealth, but they did not have wisdom. You cannot manage it. It isn't wrong to have it. But with it comes the great need for wisdom. Solomon, in fact, doesn't say here that an inheritance is a bad thing. But your life isn't going to be protected or preserved, and a life worth living without wisdom. A wealthy multimillionaire once told me that in confidence a few years before he died that he was going to leave his millions to ministry causes because he said, if I left it all to my children, he said, I know it will ruin their lives. Let's cultivate the characteristics of integrity and patience and trust in God. Now, Solomon has delivered some life-changing counsel here. First, contemplate your casket seriously. Second, choose your companions carefully. Third, cultivate your character wisely. Now, here's the final category of good advice. Number four, consider your Creator humbly. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made. God has created the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let me put this text into the form of two statements. First, God constructed the twists and turns of life to strengthen our spiritual confidence in him. Go back to verse 13 again. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Get the implication. God has created your winding, crooked path. The reason you can't see very far ahead down that path is because you can't see around the corner, and God has created all kinds of corners in your life. He designed your race with one turn after another. Your walk with God is not a straight line from earth to heaven. We all want it to be, but it isn't. God did that. God created that winding path for reasons he may never explain this side of heaven. And so with humility, we bow at his throne and we develop confidence. Not that it's going to smooth out or straighten out, but confidence in our Creator who made it that way. Second, here's the second principle. God created the ups and downs of life to stabilize our dependence on him. Look at verse 14 again. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. He has created the ups and downs of life. It isn't always uphill, and it isn't always downhill. Like riding a bike in North Carolina, the hills of North Carolina. It strengthens your spiritual muscles as you walk with God, stabilizing your dependence, not on the path, but on him. And the truth is, as Solomon adds here, we don't know what's going to happen the day after tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen an hour from now. God is in control of that. From the day of your birth to the day of your death, that winding, crooked road and all the ups and downs of life, the Creator designed that path just for you and for me. So what are we going to do about it? Solomon says, let me give you a piece of really good advice. Consider your Creator. Trust your Creator with all humility. I close with this. In the late 1800s, a carpenter during the week and a preacher on the weekends, a man by the name of George Young, traveled the Midwest holding revivals on the weekends with his wife and family. Small country churches, more than likely you, like me, never heard of them. Faithful to Christ. One weekend, while he and his wife and children were away from home holding meetings, a man who'd been offended by his preaching slipped over to where George had just finished building a new little home for his family, and he set it on fire. When the Youngs returned, their home was a pile of ashes. None of George Young's sermons have survived. But in 1903, 2 months after that fire destroyed everything they had, he wrote a song that eventually made it into our hymnal, published years later. The lyrics sound a lot like where Solomon is taking us. Those who pursue wisdom end up at the best place, at the throne of God, with trust and humility. I'll read you just a couple of lyrics, a stanza or two. Goes like this. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley of darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for this good advice. Convicting, life-changing. It stops us in our tracks. It challenges us with truth. There has never been a generation that has not needed this wisdom. And we're grateful, Father, that you gave us this journal, this expedition. And a man who came to understand what was better, what mattered, and how different it is than the wisdom of the world, which is trivial and shallow and earthbound. Thank you for directing again our eyes upward and away, ultimately, to you. Clarify our vision, our direction, our trust, and our confidence in you, our Creator God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.